And we are continuing in the Old Testament and looking at Elijah. And the story of Elijah is found in 1 Kings. And we read part of 1 Kings 17 last week. And we're going to read the end of the chapter. That is verses 17 to 24. It's towards the end of the chapter. 1 Kings 17. And listen to this dramatic story. Sometime later, the son of the woman, that is the widow woman at Zarephath, which is away over by the coastline near Tyre and Sidon, way, way out of Israel. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. And he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word and give us understanding when we look at this story later on. We've just started the story in the Bible of Elijah. There are many stories of people in the Bible, and I wonder why. And one of the simple reasons, I think, is that God knows that we human beings enjoy human stories and learn most from them. And I suppose that's why serial stories on radio and television, soaps, we call them now, are so popular. Take The Archers on radio, for example. Almost everybody knows the opening bars of the signature tune to The Archers, and almost everybody knows the introductory lines to the program. What kind of story is it? It's an everyday story of country folk. And I think it's the everyday element which has appealed to millions of folks over the decades. Our family listened to The Archers when I was young, so I was brought up on the everyday stories of Dan and Doris, Jack and Phil, Walter Gabriel, Mrs. Perkins, and John Tregoran. Anybody remember these great names? I remember the night when Grace Fairbrother died in that fire, and the BBC lines were jammed with millions of sorrowing listeners, and how the nation came to a standstill in its mourning. Well, that's perhaps a slight exaggeration, but it was quite a traumatic moment. It really was. And we listened to a few of the episodes when we were down south on a car radio. And Phil's still there. He must be over 90 now, but he sounds much the same. And the soap is as popular as ever. Oh, well over 10,000 episodes now, I would imagine. And it's popular because we human beings enjoy everyday stories about other human beings. And I think God knows this. And that's why I believe that the Bible is so full of stories about people. And Elijah is one such story. Mind you, there's only about 6 or 7 episodes of Elijah's story. It's pretty short compared with what I've just been mentioning just now in the 10,000 episodes. And in all conscience, you would hardly call this story we've read today an everyday story. And you'd hardly call Elijah an everyday country bloke, although he was a country lad from a wild, rugged district called Tishbe. The theme of episode 2, and this is what we're looking at, episode 1 last week, episode 2 today, the theme is resurrection from the dead. Not an everyday occurrence. But it is this Old Testament episode in 1 Kings 17, which is clearly referred to in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, when speaking of the great heroes of faith. We read this: through faith, women received back their dead, raised to life. So it's not an everyday story of country folk, but this episode does, I believe, have significance for our everyday lives this coming week. So what's the significance of this story in episode 2? Well, first of all, it is the report of a first ever event. Now, I don't think I realized that until I was studying the story this past week. But the fact is that there is no record in Scripture of anyone being raised from the dead before this time. So this is a first ever event. And the writer of 1 Kings 17 is reporting a first ever event. Resurrection from the dead. That which is going to be the big story for the Bible. So what a scoop this writer who first wrote this report had. The journalists who were present at Oxford University athletics track way back in those years, long time ago, when Roger Bannister ran the first ever 4-minute mile, must have written their story with tremendous excitement as they got it into the editor and his hands post haste. And I like to think that the writer of 1 Kings 17 experienced great excitement in penning this report on this first ever recorded resurrection. This was a scoop with a capital S. And you know, I think really we have here two stories. Yes, first of all, there is a story with the facts about the widow and the boy and him falling sick and dying and being resuscitated to life. But behind that, of course, there is the big story of resurrection life, that which dominates the second half of the Bible. That's the main story. And I think there were two stories in the writer's mind, perhaps. And it may well be with two stories in mind, and with his excitement at getting it down, that he found it difficult to get the right words. This can often happen with reporters or newscasters. On our first Tuesday on holiday, the main item of news that day in the country was the boxer Tyson's biting of somebody's ear. Do you remember that? The picture of the bitten ear on the front page of every national newspaper. That was the main story. And the newscaster on BBC television at 1 o'clock news, he reported on this main story, and I think the story stayed with him while he was reporting on another story later on. It was actually a Wimbledon story and the defeat of a seed, because the newscaster said, Monica Sellers has just been beaten. It was a slip of the tongue, but he obviously had in mind these two stories. And I think perhaps the writer here had these two stories. Certainly, the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture, wants us this morning in these verses to see the big story. To see somewhere here the story of Christ and his resurrection. Now, the raising of the boy to life is undoubtedly a miracle. That is to say, a deed which only God can do. You know, I think it's quite important to realize that miracles do not occur uniformly through Bible history. In fact, there are really only three main clusters of miracles in the Bible's story from beginning to end. First of all, the clusters around Moses and Joshua. Secondly, around this time, Elijah and Elisha. And thirdly, of course, and supremely, with the coming of Christ and the first years of the Christian apostles. But the thing that all these cluster periods of miracles have in common is this. Each period occurs at a time of great crisis for salvation history and great confrontation between the Lord God and other gods. And so these miracles that occur in Scripture and here are, and they're called in the New Testament, signs. And they're really signposts pointing to the superior power of the Lord God over all other gods, so-called gods. That's what a sign does. This way to Stirling, says the signpost. And these miracles say, this way to the deity and divinity of the Lord God, who has supreme power. Now you may remember last week that we said that the story of the first part of the chapter was about the weather. But the issue was not so much who controls the weather, but who runs the country. Is it the Baal gods, or is it the Lord God? And the same issue comes to the fore in this episode. Who is it that gives life? Is it the Baal gods, the gods of fertility and vitality, or is it the Lord God? And so the lesson of this story is crystal clear. And it's this. It's the Lord God who gives life when there's death, and who therefore brings a nation, society, and an individual to spiritual renewal and life. Now that lesson is as relevant for us today as it ever was way back in the days of King Ahab and Elijah. The basic need of every single solitary individual man or woman is life. Spiritual life. The life of God, a relationship with God, knowledge of God, spiritual life for dead souls. That is the basic human need. And spiritual life only comes to dead souls when the Holy Spirit enters an individual's life. And that happens when the individual repents from sin and entrusts decisively the life to Christ as Savior and Lord. Spiritual life. So do you have spiritual life? Have you experienced this spiritual life? But more than that, I think we can go on to say that the crying need of multitudes today in our society is meaningful life. Meaningful life. All the surveys that are produced, and there seem to be an endless amount of surveys nowadays, all the surveys, especially those amongst young folks, show what we know, of course, that they're looking for kicks and bored with life. A recent survey that I saw indicated, well, that which we're all familiar with, and it's that an increasing number of teenagers are going in for drugs and alcopops. And they're increasingly watching late night films and adult videos. They're looking for excitement, and who can blame them? But they're looking in the wrong places. And we need to say, and we mustn't undersell Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I have come. Let me say again, we shouldn't undersell the gospel. We shouldn't be ashamed of this claim. Jesus Christ said, I have come that you might have life and have it in all its abundance. That's what he said. Meaningful life. abundant life, purpose for life. So let me ask you, do you have that? You won't get it from the gods of goods and gadgets and leisures and pleasures. But more than that, I think we've got to say this, that ultimately the great need of men and women is for everlasting life, for that which overcomes the last enemy, death. And there's only one person who's overcome that enemy that I know. Do you know of anybody else other than Jesus Christ and his resurrection? There's only one great power that the world has experienced in its history, and that's Christ's resurrection. And this story points us to a realm in which undertakers' funeral parlors and crematoria are no longer needed. Indeed, the story points us to a day when they'll be redundant, the day when the Lord returns in power and in glory. We need these funeral services now. When young people die, then you need these funeral services now, but not then. There's merely the time lag between the now and the then. So do you have this eternal life, this hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Here then is the significance of this story in the first place. It is the report of a first ever event. And then secondly, it is the program of training for a leader. That's to say, it's all to do with the preparation time, I believe, for Elijah. Now, 1 Kings 17 opens with this great hulk of a barbarian from the Outer Hebrides, let's say, who suddenly arrives at number 10 Downing Street and who looks up to heaven and says, "Switch off the rain," and then addresses the cabinet and the government of the day and says, "From now on, 3 years of drought because of the nation's filthy sins." Now, when somebody sticks their neck out like that, there's only one thing you've got to do, isn't there? And what's that? Well, you've got to run. Run for your life. And that's what Elijah did in 1 Kings 17. He is on the run for almost 3 years, or perhaps more than 3 years. He really goes into hiding. And so 1 Kings 17 tells us about the preparation time for Elijah. If you like, it's his three-year divinity program before he bursts on the scene for the main confrontation. 1 Kings 17 prepares him for the big one in 1 Kings 18. The incident at Zarephath is to prepare him for the battle at Carmel. That's the big one with the prophets of Baal. You know the familiar story? We'll be coming to it, and the fire and the altar and all that. Now, chapter 17, I think, is the period of training, the time of preparation. And you know, I think the lesson is that there's much of life that we undergo which is really preparatory for what lies ahead. And much in home life. Did you notice that Elijah spent, well, perhaps 2 years of the 3 years in a home, being involved in the domestic routine, caught up in the trivial and menial tasks of everyday life, and the tensions that involves. And we are caught up in that as well. And like Elijah, I think much of it is preparatory for what lies ahead. There's a training program going on. And did you notice that in this chapter of 17, 1 Kings, the training program seems to consist of a series of crises? It's as though God is training Elijah to see how he copes with the crises. And it's often like that with us in life, isn't it? God is interested in developing our faith, and so often he allows difficulties and big crises or small crises to see whether faith will develop and grow, whether we'll have confidence to go on. God's job, it seems to me, was that he was trying to get confidence in Elijah before Mount Carmel. And you notice the resources that Elijah has for coping with these crises. There's the crisis in the brook Cherith when it dries up and he's no more water. Help! What do I do now? And then that crisis is dealt with, and he goes down to Zarephath, and the widow has the last square meal. Here's a crisis. Verse 12. Help! What do I do? Well, smile and be happy. Things could get worse. And behold, things did get worse. A much greater crisis. Unbelievable. One after another. You'd think you could have got sorted out with one catastrophe, but here's another one. This calamity of the death of this little boy. And notice the two things, the two resources that Elijah has for these crises. First of all, the Word of God. You see that in verse 18, in verse 14, and verse 16. And the second thing is prayer. Verse 20, that's our story. So Elijah has to cope with these crises, it seems to me, almost utterly alone. When he goes up into that room with the dead child, he's utterly alone in the universe except for God. Prayer to God, that's all he's got. And notice it's not a glib prayer. He shares the confusion of the widow woman. O Lord my God, verse 20, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? There's no hackneyed phrases there. He's sharing his confusion with God, and that's the important point. Somebody has said, tell me where a man goes first in the hour of sorrow and unsettlement, and I will tell you his character. That's quite a revealing test. So where do we go with our difficulties? Who do we turn to? What do we do? But notice after that first initial prayer how he stretches himself out over the boy three times. What does that mean? Well, I think it means his identification with the need, with the suffering of this family. And that's absolutely crucial for a leader and indeed for a believer. You've got to be involved in people's needs and sorrows and trials and sufferings. You can't stand back and say, well, I'm out of my depth here, or I'm too self-conscious to be involved here. You can't do that. And notice the earnestness of Elijah's prayer. Well, it's not really called a prayer here. It's called a cry, isn't it? Three times it's called a cry. And what does that mean? Well, it means it's coming from the depths of his heart and emotions. He's really feeling this burden. He's crying to God. It's earnest prayer, urgent prayer. He really feels the sorrow and the need. He's got nothing to go on either, nothing in the past. And nobody there to help him. He's just crying to God. And what's God doing in all of this? I think he's preparing him for Mission Impossible in chapter 18. And so Elijah finds himself in what seems to be an impossible situation. But somehow there seems to be rising up from Elijah this kind of belief that nothing is too hard for the Lord. O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. So I think it's all part of training for the future, as well, of course, as meeting this great need. And I wonder if we see that our lives, week by week, and the events of these lives are part of a wider picture, something greater. In the town of Bath, there's a circle of very famous buildings called the Circus. Beautiful architectural buildings. The architect was John Wood way back in the early 17th century. Magnificent buildings, and many famous people have stayed in the Circus. William Pitt the Elder, Prime Minister, and he used to love, we understand, looking over at these magnificent wood buildings at the other side of the circle. Then they planted some trees on the grass area in the centre. And over the period of time, the trees grew and grew and grew until today there are six enormous trees. So that if you're where William Pitt used to live, you can't see the wood buildings at the other side. And people say that he would have been extremely annoyed. And this has led to the saying, you can't see the wood for the trees. I wonder if we see the wood, the wider picture of God's purpose for our lives. Much of daily life may be to prepare us for bigger battles ahead, more momentous issues which lie in the future, training us to have confidence for such events. And God would have us grow in confidence week by week, and indeed day by day as we face these issues. Confidence in God. Confidence in God. Trust in His power. So I believe that this is the second way in which this story is significant for us. It's not only the report of a first ever event, but it's the program of training of a leader and a believer. And thirdly, and very briefly, it is, of course, in its significance, the story of an individual who comes to faith. That's what it's about. Verse 24, then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. An individual coming to faith. And you know, there's a kind of familiar pattern about the way this happens here. Here's a person in trouble, and it's often in trouble that people start being serious about God and looking for help. Here's a woman who has no answer to her trouble, but in this outburst of hopelessness, she's open to help. And how does it come? Well, it comes in two ways. It comes through the influence of a believer and a message with power, the two elements that are mentioned in verse 24. And these are the two normal, usual, invariable ways that an individual comes to faith: through the friendship of a Christian and through hearing the gospel message. That's what God seems to use. So it's very important to befriend people who are unbelievers at all times, but especially in times of trouble. And it's very important to get people to church to hear the message of the gospel. Because this is what God uses when He comes down, as it were, from heaven to rescue somebody in the midst of their trouble. When His hand comes down and grasps hold of that person and lifts them up in the midst of trouble and joins that person to Himself in a very personal link of faith, saving faith. I understand that on one spot of the coastline of Jersey, a monument has recently been erected to commemorate where a hovercraft came aground, was it just a year ago or slightly longer? The pilot didn't stick to the usual channel, but he went close to the shore and the boat ran aground, the hovercraft, on the rocks. And it was pretty dangerous, I understand. Dangerous conditions, dangerous waters. But everyone from the hovercraft was rescued, many by helicopter and some down below by boat. And this monument has been erected at that spot to commemorate the rescue. And on the monument there's the symbols of two hands, one coming down and grasping one that's coming up. The rescue from above and the rescue below, the people needing rescued. And it seems to me that that is perhaps a symbol and a picture of what God does in the gospel. He comes down to people who are in trouble, and He reaches down as the hand reaches up and brings it into touch with His almighty hand. And in this relationship of personal faith, the person finds rescue and deliverance in the midst of trouble. And God uses the influence of Christians and the message of the gospel to do this rescuing work.
So it's a story of an individual coming to faith.
And our prayer is that there might be many, many stories of such individuals in our parish in days to come, who come to personal faith through the influence of Christians and through the message of the gospel. May it be so. And may God bless his message to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, having received your word, may we believe it's not the word of man, but the word of God, the scriptures that you have given with their meaning and with their application applied by the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that we might be hearers of this word and doers of it as well, that the seed might now fall upon good soil and produce a harvest of response within this congregation and individuals. We pray, Lord, that your word will not return to you empty. We pray that the Lord God of Elijah will still speak and do exploits in our lives and in our land and in the church. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.